السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وآله وصحبه ومن والاه. I would like first to listen to your reflections and to have a summary of what we had covered this morning. And Sister Suzanne, did you assign? الله يحفظك حفظك الله كرمك الله جزاكم الله خير. Well done. Pertaining to other reflections from you, let me read the first one that I received, and inshallah I would like to hear from more of you before I begin to address some of your questions, inshallah ta'ala. This one says, when one climbs a mountain, the more one goes uphill, the more there will be of light, in this case, sunlight, until he reaches the top of the mountain, where he will have a general view of all what is around. Now he has a clear vision of what is surrounding him. In the same way, when the abd goes against the nafs, the qalb strengthens. And the more he goes uphill, the more his qalb is enlightened by nur from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The nobles start appearing to him in the way they really are. On the opposite side, or on the other side, when the abd obeys his nafs and goes along with it, the qalb weakens and the nafs strengthens, and the more dhunub he commits, the further downhill he goes, until it took him into an abyss or barakat where light does not penetrate. There the qalb is completely or partially veiled by the nafs and becomes now in a state of zulma. Things become unclear and the qalb can no more distinguish clearly and easily between what is really beautiful, what is really beneficial to it, and what is not. The straight path is obscured and hidden from him due to the dark area where he walks. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَمَنْ كَانَ مَيْتًا فَأَحْيَيْنَاهُ وَجَعَلْنَا لَهُ نُورًا يَمْشِي بِهِ فِي النَّاسِ كَمَنْ مَثَلُهُ فِي الظُّلُمَاتِ لَيْسَ بِخَارِجٍ مِّنْهَا. Says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what it means is the one who was dead and we resurrected him, we gave life to him, and we granted him a light by which to walk amongst man, is he the same as the one who walks in the midst of darknesses, unable to exit? Jazakumullah khair. I suppose it is a brother because he used a he everywhere, so without name. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you. I think it's a very beneficial and a very beautiful reflection. May Allah benefit all of us, inshallah. Ahsantum. Anyone else has other reflection to share with us? This is for those of you who are also new to this. This is the way we do things, and this session is partly for your reflections, for you telling me, telling us some of your thoughts, inshallah, that you felt as something you learned from what we had covered through reflection on the subject matter. La shak, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did honor and dignify the human being. وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بني آدم وحملناهم في البر والبحر ورزقناهم من الطيبات وفضلناهم على كثير ممن خلقنا تفضيلا. Says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that indeed He dignified the human being and provided for them and raised them above many of His creatures subhanahu wa ta'ala. That we have a freedom of choice, that it is good, no doubt about it, because Allah decided so. And what Allah does is good. That goodness that we feel about freedom of choice can have a negative impact, and that's what we addressed today. And that impact is due to arrogance, is due to vanity, is due to, instead of thanking and being grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we see that freedom itself that we have inherently becomes something that is a source of arrogance and vanity for us, and a source even of disengaging ourselves from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't see it as human beings oftentimes that it is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that it ought to humble and humiliate, and it ought to humble and make us at least very modest. Why? Because of that concept that I mentioned. It's a personal reflection that actually we have a choice because we have a nafs. If we had only a qalb, we have no choice. Do you want to be like Jibreel or not? Do you, Muhammad? See? I wished I had no choice and that I were an angel. I wished. I will be always in the company of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm saying this in retrospect. وَأَنَا رَابٍ بِقَضَاءِ اللَّهِ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى. And I'm pleased with the qada of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it is not something I brag about. I have freedom of choice. After all, freedom of choice could be a source of malediction for me rather than a source of alhamdulillah, of safety and of happiness for me. It is just for us to remember it also from that angle. Also, it's very important, so that we remain humble, so that we remain within the good intended by that freedom of choice, inshallah. Alayna, tafaddal. Some would still debate that, ya Muhammad. As a matter of fact, there is a well-known debate among the ulama as to who are really better, the malaika or the humans. Some say the malaika, some say the humans, some say depending from which angle we look at it. And here I ask you the question, because here it makes it difficult to answer, assuming that we say alhamdulillah Allah did honor us as human beings. But would you like to be Jibreel? Would you? Or be the human being you are? You don't know, Muhammad? I think you do. I think you do. It's just the intellectual discussion, you know, is a little bit blurring you. You would want to be Jibreel. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Aina.
Would you like to be Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? That is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's not every human being. Aina. But some people who are of the same genus of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will go to hell. So it's not being a human being itself that makes me a dweller of Jannah. It's not my humanity itself that will make me a dweller of God's company. It's not my humanity. But if I were an angel, that would make me directly in the presence of the divine being. Now the issue actually is very interesting, and the ulama do differ as to really who is better, who is more dignified, the human being or the malaika. And you can see that each one has an argument to present, and it depends from which angle we are looking at it. I have personally أنا متوقف في هذه المسألة. If I were to answer it in logical terms, I don't. Both have strong argument. But if you'd ask me at the moment, would you like to be in the place of Jibreel? I would say, of course. But again, would you like what Allah likes? Of course, inshallah ta'ala. And Allah like that I be this human that I am, and I lack this, and I lack that for what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes. Any other engaging reflection? Yes, Allah. So it is to discover a nobler pursuit of happiness, a nobler feeling of joy. That when one, alhamdulillah, is raised spiritually through knowledge and practice and tazkiyah, one, yes, indeed, discovers that which he or she knew not before. And yes, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is not bliss. This proves it, doesn't it? Because ignorance is bliss, and what did it make you miss? Ignorance is not bliss. يَفْعَلُ الْجَاهِلُ فِي نَفْسِهِ مَا يَفْعَلُ الْعَدُوُّ فِي عَدُوِّهِ. Our Islamic idiom says, on the contrary, ignorance, the ignorant person causes of harm to his own self that which an avowed enemy causes to another enemy. النَّاسُ أَعْدَاءُ مَا جَهِلُ, and so on. All these powerful idioms that never praise knowledge even figuratively, that never praise ignorance, I'm sorry, even figuratively. And Allah Hafalik, Jazakallah khair. Beautiful. Anyone else? Jazakallah khair. Yes, there are innumerable things, uncountable things for which we have to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَإِن تَعُدُّوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَظَالُومٌ كَفَّارٌ. Verily, if you were to count the bounties of Allah, you would never be able to. For verily, the human being is unjust and ungrateful. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes, give us, inshallah, the strength, the hawl and the quwwah, that we do use His bounties in the way that He subhanahu wa ta'ala intended for them to be used. And that's why we would be grateful and thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Today, is there one more reflection? Another sister? Yes, please. I thought you raised your hand. I'm sorry. If not, then let me address some of the questions. Jazakumullah ta'ala khair. Those of you who did not express some of the reflections, though you might have had them, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala beautify them in your hearts, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help you and all of us actualize them. The first question I had received earlier is this: what is the definition of an ahd? Is it any promise one makes, like for example telling a friend you will pick them up at a certain time? I think perhaps by this example it is more what we call a wa'ad. There is the wa'ad and there is ahd. Wa'ad is, yes, when you promise something. Ahd, it takes two parties to make an agreement, either written or spoken or verbal, or at least comprising the meaning of two sides expecting something. So you make an ahd, that's an ahd, that's a covenant, a pact, an agreement where two parties are involved. In al ahd kana mas'ula wa lan yukhlif Allah wa'adah, also Allah promises and never breaks His promise without any agreement on both sides. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we make an ahd with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We make an agreement, a pact, a covenant with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in which we promise, if you will, we agree to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive us, will enter us Jannah, will grant us bliss and happiness and peace and so on in this dunya and in Akhirah. And of course, one should break neither ahd nor wa'ad. One should break neither wa'ad nor ahd. But in the text that we mentioned earlier today, it was about al-ahd, as nations are involved in mutual agreements with one another. And here, what are the subtle differences between the words such as ma'asiyah, zamb, fahisha, fusuq, and of course sayyi'ah, hasana, and so on and all of that? As I took time to think about it linguistically, and in sometimes the way it is used in the Quran and in the Sunnah and in our Islamic spiritual heritage, all those words signify basically the same thing, looked at from different angles and from different perspectives. For example, when we look at an evil act from the perspective that it is ugly or beautiful, beneficial or harmful, then we call it sayyi'ah or hasana. It is called sayyi'ah because it is ugly. You know, subhanAllah, ma'asiyah is not beautiful, it's ugly. And it causes su, it causes repulsion, and it causes harm. Whereas obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ta'a is hasana, it's something beautiful. And it is beneficial. So we call it hasana and we call it sayyi'ah. When we look at it from the perspective of complying with the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, versus not complying with the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we call it ta'a and ma'asiyah. We call it ta'a versus ma'asiyah. When we look at it from the perspective that it is an act of breaking that which is ordinary, when we look at it as an act therefore of rebellion, so we call it fudur, we call it fusuq, we call it fahisha, because these words in the Arabic language means to break out from a shell, to break out. Fasaqat al-habba is when, you know, the seed breaks from its own husk or its own what do you call that, from its own, you know, pocket, then, or its own shell, then it's called fasaqat al-habba, you know, it broke out. And so we call it fisq, an act of fisq, as we look at it from this perspective. Similarly with an act of fujur. Fujur is contains the meaning of, again, exploding out. So it's an act of breaking and violating the norms of peacefulness, of stillness, of normalcy, of goodness, and of harmony. So we call it fusuq, we call it fujur, we call it fahisha, we call it fuhish. So it depends from which perspective we are looking at this act. Khati'ah, we call it khati'ah, because when we look at it from the perspective that we have erred, we have done the thing that was not the right thing, but the wrong thing. Either inadvertent mistake or a wrongdoing that was done advertently. أخطأت الطريق, so I missed the path that is straight, so we call it خطيئة. All of these words are describing the same thing. All of these words are describing the same thing. But each one, subhanAllah, gives us an insight, if you will, of the nature of ma'asiyah. All the different angles of ugliness, if you will, and of why ma'asiyah ought to be repulsive and ought to be kept away from. Wallahu ta'ala. This I will try to answer later, because it has other things that do not pertain directly to, but some of it is especially very interesting and beautiful. It's about dreams. what can you do if you detect when feelings of riya or arrogance or vanity show up and you recognize those and you try to suppress them, but one feels that one's act is contaminated and is thus invalid. Sometimes it can be hard to find an action completed without any aspect of riya or vanity, of arrogance, it says, entering your heart for even a split second. Is it preferred to abandon that action for a time of solitude? No doubt, my dear brother and sister, that in the quest of Allah's nearness, and especially for a while in our beginnings, we would be overwhelmed sometimes as we begin to be more conscious of them with such bursts and pulses, if you will. First is to recognize them, as the question says, they are recognized as such. And alhamdulillah, that's already a very important step forward. To detect them, to acknowledge them, to recognize them, to acknowledge them. It's very important. The first things we should do in that instance is, as they are internal bursts, we, inshaAllah ta'ala, generate by our conscious qalb a burst of tawbah inside, a burst of istighfar inside, a burst of denial rather than of entertaining those negative bursts. So if I feel this notion, if I have this burst, let's say, of ridicule about someone or of riya in my action, then first of all, inside of me, I seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I seek Allah's forgiveness, and I deny that. Number one, I must do that. Number two, if the act I am committing is an act that is hasan, that is beautiful, that Allah is pleased with, then if that act is mandatory upon me, is wajib aini upon me, an individual obligation upon me, like salah or some sawm, some ramadan or zakah or some dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so on, then I have to do that act, and I struggle inside with those bursts of counter tawbah against the bursts of riya that I have. And I seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from that. I have to, while being in that state. Three, what I can also do, if the nature of my action is such that well, riya by definition is to like to be seen by others for a satisfaction of the nafs. So if I could, if I am in a situation where I could still perform that act away from people, then I should do that. I should choose a different environment, I should choose a different moment, I should choose a different place where I would do this righteous act that is obligatory upon me. If, however, that act that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not wajib ayn, it's, let's say, it is wajib kifa'i. Not wajib aini, but wajib kifai. You know wajib al-kifaya? It is a collective obligation, not an individual obligation. That as long as some other people are doing it, I don't have to do it. Not every single Muslim has to do that. So if it is that kind, and those impulses or those pulses are very strong, or those bursts of riya are very strong in me, and I'm finding difficulties really ridding myself of them, and I do want that, I have that other choice of simply not doing the act, to discipline my nafs, because it is not an individual responsibility, but it is rather a collective responsibility, in order that my nafs, inshallah, is saved, and in order that I do not blemish that act with shirk asghar wal-iyad billah, and the opinion of some ulama, rahmahullah ta'ala, which seems to be jumhurul ulama, is that any type of shirk, any type of riya contaminating the act, the entire act is rejected. Some ulama say, no, it's a matter of weighing. If you had more motivation for Allah than motivation for riya, they balance and so on. Like Imam al-Ghazali says that, rahimahullah ta'ala. But other ulama say, any degree of contamination makes everything spoiled when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's acceptance and rejected. So the individual, if it is wajib kifai, and is unable to rid himself or herself from that, it is sometimes definitely better not to do that act. Because you are in an act of mujahada of the nafs that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ya Allah, I don't want to come to you bankrupt. I don't want to come to you with a heart that is hypocritical. I don't want to come to you with a qalb that is so stained and so impure with such selfish and greedy motives that you don't accept. How can I present that in front of you? Please, Ya Allah, forgive me and help me. Now, and if the act is neither fard, ayni, nor kifai, and it is an act that is mandub, let's say, mustahab, preferred, liked, again, I do the same thing that I basically do with fard, al-kifaya. I do not have to do that, it's mustahab or mandub, yet controlling my negative impulses is wajib. It's wajib, it's obligatory. And when the wajib and the mustahab cannot be reconciled together, cannot be performed both together and at the same time, then obviously the order of priority requires that we do first the wajib, the obligatory, and not the mustahab. This is briefly, inshallah ta'ala, the answer to that question. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Gatherings like this uplift, cleanse, and inform us. Ameen ya Rabb. As I go back to a bachelor life, especially in the summer, I feel a tremendous downgrading of my state, especially with not a lot of regular beneficial company. Yeah, please advise, as I have heard that sins after Tawbah make the return more difficult. La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah. Yes, committing a sin after Tawbah is like that person who is walking uphill and then encounters a slippery portion, unwaited for, and slips and falls. And as you slip, when you slip and fall, is not like when you just fumble and fall. You see what I mean? When you slip and fall, it hurts and you fall further down because of the momentum of slipping versus simply fumbling. And sometimes the zamb after Tawbah causes the abd to descend deeper than otherwise, unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with His rahmah protects the abd and somehow with His grace saves him from that deeper fall. It is, as the question itself implies, essential that we find the right type of company, the right type of environment, which is many difficult, many times very difficult. An essential part, my dear brothers and sisters, an essential part of the mujahada of the nafs, for the tazkiyah of the nafs, an essential part, in addition to all that we have learned before in other retreats, that we must keep always learning and revisiting and relearning, is not only those matters, and we did also stress upon this, is to find the proper environment, the availability, the accessibility to the elements of ma'asiyah make ma'asiyah easier. The availability, even though you don't want it, intellectually at least, but because of its availability, because of its accessibility, that's how Shaitan operates. The very fact that it is accessible and available is itself very powerful on the nafs that is not very strong, especially as for the nafs that is growing and growing and growing in its early stages of tazkiyah. As we have pointed out when we spoke of amrad al-qulub, when a qalb is mariz, when a qalb is ill, then it is affected by viruses and by environments that otherwise would not affect a qalb that is healthy. Just like a physical wound, if the skin has no wound, you can expose it to many viruses, it won't do anything, or much bacteria or microbes. But if that skin has a cut and is wounded, then you expose it to microbes and to bacteria, what will happen to it? It will get infected, it will get worse, because it is weak, it is sick. And the qalb that is marid, because of the strangulating effect of the nafs, oftentimes very easily succumbs to the accessible, available environmental spiritual viruses, if you will. No doubt about it, for everyone here, including my own selves, availability and accessibility of the elements of ma'asiyah are very, very powerful in causing the individual to go down. That's why in a non-shar'i philosophical system, making things available is intended to promote a certain style of life. Because we know, and they know, psychologically, in social psychology, that the very fact that things are available without making you or forcing you to take them or to embrace them or to espouse them or to use them, the power of suggestion, as it is called, will lead many, many, many human beings, especially with time, to do the same, to embrace those things. The very fact that it is available. What did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam teach us about that famous hadith, about that powerful hadith about the person who committed crime after crime and killed 99 lives and was searching for tawbah? And he went and met this abid person who was not a alim abid, but just a abid without ilm. And he says to him, oh, God forgiving you? Have killed 99 lives? He will never forgive you. So he killed him. And that's 100. And then he felt again, how ma'asiyah is like an addiction, how one commits ma'asiyah and then comes to tawbah and then goes to ma'asiyah and then feels the struggle like a person addicted to cocaine or to heroin or to intoxicants, wal'iyadu billah, and unable to get away from it, wanting to but unable to, and only goes deeper. So So he goes again and looks for Tova. And you know the story, you know? Does everyone know it? Does everyone know it? No? So he goes to this, finally he finds another person, another scholar, abid. Allah gave him ilm and ibadah. So he asks him, the most knowledgeable man of the territory in which he was. So he tells him, yes, there is tawbah for you. Yes, there is tawbah for you. As long as inside of you, you change and you want it and you ask Allah for forgiveness and you truly are ready for the consequences of your actions and so on, Allah will forgive you. There is a tawbah for you. So he felt relieved. But then he told him, as Rasulullah is teaching us, but don't stay with the people of your territory anymore. Change your environment. Go to this place, to this land, in which there are good people living together in worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Go there and join them. Don't stay here. And he was going, and on the way he died. And on the way he died. He had the niyyah to go and change and to begin. And he, the burst of tawbah was there in his heart. Now he died. Will he enter Jannah or will he enter the fire of hell? He has never done anything good in his life. The crimes that he committed far surpass anything good that he has ever done before. Will he enter Jannah? The angels disputed amongst themselves. In the story, as Rasulullah tells us. And this is certainly a symbolic story, perhaps. Allah Ta'ala alam. So, this is what those angels in their dispute decided. Let us assess and measure how far he is from the land to which he was going. If he's nearer to it than the land in which he committed all those crimes, see, subhanAllah, look at the lesson, look at the intent. If he's nearer to it, if he's nearer to it, but it's telling us something geographically, but what was going on? If he's nearer to the land to which he was going, and he was more distant from the land in which he committed all those crimes, then he will enter Jannah. Otherwise, he will enter the fire of hell. Then, this story teaches us another greater, beautiful lesson about Allah's compassion and Allah's acceptance of His Abdul Musta'if. And then, actually, the land from which he was coming was still nearer to him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders in no time earth to move underneath him and to change the geography of earth such that he ends up near to the place he was going to. And the angels go and measure that, and they found him nearest to the land he was going. He would enter Jannah. The import of this story that I shared with you is that to move away as much as we can, as much as is possible, from the environments, from the places where, or to remove the objects, because moving away, now in relativity, motion is relative, isn't it? You move or the object moves. It's still moving away. So I have objects at home that make the propensity of disobeying Allah, of committing ma'asiyah, more possible. Isn't it true? We invite them at home, don't we? True or false? I mean, you know what I mean. They are in our very home. We don't need to go out. They are there in the very home. We bring the world inside home. And then you expect a young man or a young girl or even an elder person nowadays and so on not to be seduced and disillusioned. It's not right. They are available. They are accessible. We buy them. And we pay money to go to those places. Places that seem to be innocent to most people. But to the seeker of the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are not innocent. Everything that my eye witnesses, that my ears witness, and so on, all have an impact upon me. Remember, in one of our earlier retreats, we studied the origin of Hadith al-Nafs. What was some of that? Do you remember? Ya Mustafa, wa ya Naeem, wa ya Muhammad, wa ya those who attended that retreat, and some sisters, Suzanne and others. Do you remember? That Hadith al-Nafs, that which we addressed as one of the last aspects of ridding ourselves of when we spoke of silence and the silencing of the inner self and the hadith of the nafs. The origin of the hadith of the nafs are the pictures and the sounds that we expose ourselves to daily and regularly, the feelings that we expose ourselves daily and regularly. All of that is stored in the pool of the nafs, and that represents the pool of the hadith of the nafs, and the hadith, the low hadith of the nafs. And unless we sever that through khalwa and through dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and through other mechanisms, that will continue to be. That will continue to be. And it becomes, excuse me, more difficult to keep away from it when it is readily available. Let's do what is possible, at least what is in our command, to keep away from those available instruments of ma'asiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And with that, and with the means that we have learned together, many of you, of tazkiyatun nafs, no doubt it will get better and better and better, inshaAllah ta'ala. And we will not relapse, inshaAllah ta'ala, into a deeper state of wrongfulness, bi-ithnillah. Because we would be in a constant state of upward motion, inshaAllah ta'ala. But the availability and the accessibility of those instruments, I repeat, and means of ma'asiyah, even though we don't intend the ma'asiyah, even though we know it is wrong, comes the time when one will succumb to that at one degree or another. My dear brothers and sisters, wa'usikum wa nafsi, I advise you and myself. In some countries, question two, it's already 9:30 or 8:30. Just read this one. In some countries, interest has become a part of life, of course. How would you suggest we inform or deal with this when we interact with our family? Education. Ilm. Regular diet of ilm. Yes, there are those who don't know. And those who don't know have the right to know. Nay, have the obligation to know. A Muslim has the obligation to know what is right and what is wrong, has the obligation to know what is haram and what is halal. Once I have property, once I have any property, any money, I must learn about what is halal transaction and what is haram transaction. I must learn that. I must learn about zakah and the conditions for zakah. I must, once I have property, whether I am an old person or a young person, a man or a woman, I must do that. So I must learn about the riba. What constitutes riba? What are the different types of riba? And I must learn about the terrible nature of riba, the consequences of riba. And I must know that Allah despises riba, and that riba is an act of injustice, is an act of greed, is an act of turbulence in the economic order of the world. Also, I must know that its harm far outweighs its benefit. I must know it's money earned without work, basically. That's why it is basically haram, because it is simply charging for the passage of time, and no one owns time. Time is not an ownable property. And only that which I own as a Muslim, I can transact in. And time is not an ownable property. It's not a commodity. Time is Allah's own possession. He gave it to no one to transact in. وَهَكَذَا. And I should know that, and I should inform my family. Some of my family members even don't even know how to perform salah, let alone knowing the intricacies of riba and so on, and of halal transactions. Some of our family members may not even know what is proper zakah. So what is really tawheed, the basic meaning of tawheed? That's where it begins. And as those shape and form and strengthen themselves in our lives and in our minds, the other things become easier and easier and easier. Because when I know who Allah is, when I know my relationship with Allah, when I know what Akhirah is, when I know all of that, alhamdulillah, these things, especially the major sins, become, inshaAllah ta'ala, easier to keep away from, like zina, like riba, and so on and so forth. We stop here, inshaAllah ta'ala. The other questions, I pray that we can address them some other time. What I suggest, instead of there is an hour break now for you, I suggest that we pray Isha now. And those who can stay afterwards, and for yourselves to review the material and to study and to reflect and to be in dhikr and so on, and to talk to each other in dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can do that. And everyone has to be in bed by 10 o'clock, or those who prefer to rest earlier, so that you can maybe prefer to wake up earlier at night as well for some ibadah, inshaAllah ta'ala. How is that? Would you agree? Jazakallah ta'ala khair. Let's go for salah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka.